One of the things that we find as we look out into the world is that people talk about a lot of things. And they talk about, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need to do something else, whatever those particular items might be. And yet, as we look at things, we find oftentimes that examples are much, much stronger than what someone might say. We find the same to be true when we look at God's Word. The great exemplars of the world are the poets of action. It makes little difference whether they be forces for good or forces for evil. That is simply the way it is. Henry Miller wrote that many, many years ago. And when we look at it, we notice there are two different types of examples mentioned by him: the good and the evil. And every person, that's you and me included, every person falls into one of those two categories. We're either setting a good example or we're setting an evil example. We can be an influence for good or we can be an influence for evil. We cannot do both. When we look at these things and we talk about them, we need to understand that there is a power that is exuded of examples and influence. Great battles and even wars have been won or lost on the examples and the influence of the leadership that is involved. When we look at them, we find that oftentimes the example that is set by the leadership comes all the way down to those who are fighting the battles. And if the leader is strong, those who are fighting will be strong. If the leader is weak, those who are fighting will be weak. When we look back to our Civil War, and we look at the great generals during the Civil War, we might think of General Grant. Somebody from the South might think of General Lee. But neither one of those two were particularly great examples or great influences. On the other hand, there was a general called Stonewall Jackson that was really a great leader. Whether you agree with the things that he did or whether you disagree with the things that he did during the Civil War is of little concern. It is the way that he led his troops and the decisive way that he made his decisions that we are concerned with. On the other hand, battles have been lost by the cowardice and bad examples of leadership. Why do I bring up the idea of leadership in a battle? Because oftentimes we forget, or maybe we never knew, we are in the Lord's army. We are those who go out and who fight the battles for the Lord. Our warfare is always with the same enemy. When we look at it, We find in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 39, Jesus says, when talking about the tares, he says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and so on and so forth. The enemy who sowed them, the enemy of God is the devil, is Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Brethren, the devil doesn't care about you. The devil doesn't care about me. The devil has one thing in mind and one thing only, and we are merely pawns in his chess game. The only thing he wants to do is hurt God, defeat him ultimately, if at all possible, but which we know it isn't, by the way. But his desire is to hurt God, and every time he takes one of us and turns us to the evil side, he rejoices because God cries. He's always looking to try to take someone away from God, and we are always in a fight with him to see that that doesn't happen. Souls can be won from his clutches, or they can be lost to his sinful bondage. Such can often be brought about by the examples and influence of the leaders of the congregation, namely the elders of the congregation. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who would give account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, when you look at that passage, obviously, the Hebrew writer has in mind the elders of a congregation. But short of having an eldership in a congregation, who is responsible for the souls of the congregation? That's right. Those men who sit in business meetings make decisions. And they're the ones that are going to have to give an account for their decisions. They're also the ones that are going to have to give an account for your soul, how they watched over it. They can't keep you from doing whatever you might want to do. But that's not what he's talking about. How did they watch over it? How did they try to make sure that you walked the path that you were supposed to be walking? In 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 3, tells us how the leaders of the congregation are supposed to act. He says in that particular passage, in fact, before I read that passage, let me back up and go over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and back up two verses. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, what he says in these particular passages is rather interesting when you look at it. Shepherd the flock, the idea of being a leader, the idea of watching over the flock. He says, don't do it because you must do it. Do it because you want to do it. If you are forced to do it, then it's not voluntary and you're not doing what God wanted someone to do. He talks about sordid gain and he talks about eagerness. But in verse 3, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Not as someone who is in the position to make a decision and say, this is the way it is, like it or lump it. That's not the way that God expects the leaders of the congregation to operate. He expects the leaders of the congregation to make decisions based on the way that they live their lives so that people look at them and say, I want to follow that person. An example. There are people who have taken this passage and said the only way that the leaders of the congregation, the elders, rule over the congregation is by example. No, that's not what he said. He said, you set the example that makes people want to follow you. Much like when Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship, and he tells the wife to be in subjection to the husband. Well, ladies, that means I can browbeat you till the world looks level, and you've got to do what I say. You don't have any choice in the matter. No, that's not what Paul said. He turned right around, and after he said that, he said, husbands, love your wives. Depends on which verse you look at, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How does the woman become subjective to the man? Because he sets an example that she looks at and says, I want to follow him. Excuse me. I want to follow him. The same thing with the leaders of the congregation. They set an example that says, I want to follow them. They don't lord it over the congregation. Souls can be won. Souls can be lost. The examples can also come, good or bad, from the preacher, the Bible class teacher, and others that exert leadership on the congregation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks to Timothy, and he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, the things that you say, Timothy, in conduct, the way you act, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. That applies almost universally to every Christian, but it especially applies to those who exert influence over people, such as I mentioned, preachers, Bible class teachers, and such like. In James chapter 3 at verse 1, men and ladies, study this passage very carefully before you take on the position of being a teacher. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. There are, I don't know, what does that say, 40-some? that the preacher, the Bible class teachers, the leaders of the congregation, but especially the preachers and the Bible class teachers, are responsible for. Why will they incur a stricter judgment? Because they are the ones that are telling the folks what God's Word says. And when they go astray, they lead a congregation astray. We talked this morning about believing a lie. When the preacher or the Bible class teachers go down the wrong path and lead the congregation down the wrong path, they will have to answer for that. Each one will answer for their own soul, but there will be more questions asked of the preacher or the teacher. Why did you do that? Why did you tell them that? I know he's not going to ask those questions. I understand that. But you understand the point that I'm trying to make. The judgment will be a lot stiffer than it will be for the one who sits in the pew. Think about that before you take on the burden of being a teacher. Now, having said that, let me sidestep this whole lesson for just a minute, okay? Having said that, there is undoubtedly, as far as I am concerned, no greater reward than being a Bible teacher. Whether it's up here or whether it's down there makes absolutely no difference. There's no greater reward than being a Bible teacher. But just be careful what you teach, knowing that God is watching you. Much of the time, we find that these things are brought about by the soldiers in the Lord's army. In James, once again, chapter 1, at verse 26, James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. When we were kids, I don't know about out here, I can't tell you, but I can tell you back in Oklahoma when I was a kid, we used to hear people make the statement, engage your brain before you open your mouth. Be careful what you say. I was talking to someone the other day, and we were talking about gossip. And someday I'll do a sermon on gossip. But what is gossip? Just a quick synopsis of it. What is gossip? Well, talking about other people, that can be gossip. What else? Telling someone the truth when that person has absolutely no need to know what you're talking about. That's gossip. You know, you sit around and you talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Why are you talking about them? Are you trying to fix a problem? Or are you simply talking about something that they said or did? Because, yeah, I just didn't like what they said. Why are you talking about them? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Then he goes on to say, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Pure and undefiled religion is this. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. Two things there that are important. I said something this morning in the lesson in relationship to Hebrews 10:25 about visiting our brothers and sisters. Well, he doesn't say the brothers and sisters here. He says the orphans and the widows, those who are in need, those who do not have the ability to take care of themselves. Visiting doesn't mean go to see them, say, hi, how are you? I hope everything's going well. It means take care of the need. See that their needs are taken care of. But he also says something else there. Keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't walk like the rest of the world walks. Be different. Don't get caught up in the things of the world. I made mention a moment ago of gossip, but there's many, many other things that go on in the world that you don't need to be caught up in. My first wife used to work at a hospital in Fort Smith, Arkansas. She was in the accounting department, the bookkeeping department. Her boss liked to tell off-color jokes. You know the ones. That was his favorite thing to do. And it appeared from talking to him, from listening to him, it appeared that he did it just to get a reaction from the people. Shall I read James 1:26 again and verse 27? Don't get caught up in those kind of things. Those jokes aren't funny. They're hurtful. Don't get caught up in them. Those that attend a congregation on a regular basis who may not be members also exert a great influence. Those that have been brought up by parents that are members of the church and that have attended church all of their lives. By the way, put church in parentheses or in quotation marks there. How many times, let me stop right there for a minute. How many times have you heard someone, maybe you've done it yourself, get up on Sunday morning, or maybe you're out having a conversation with someone and you're talking about things, and the expression "go to church" comes out somewhere? Well, I'd like to go with you Sunday, but I can't. I have to go to church. Did you ever think about that? This is a side note, has nothing to do with this. This is just a side note. How can we go to church? We are the church. And it doesn't matter whether we're sitting here in the pews or whether we're out on the street someplace, we are still the church. How can we go to church? Sunday morning, we go to Bible study, we go to worship service, the church assembles together, but we don't go to church. Can't be done. It simply cannot be done. However, what about those who have been regular attendees to the Assembly of the Saints for their entire lives? You hear people make the expression, the statement, "I could do so," and you all would understand exactly what I was saying, even though it's not a correct expression. You hear people make the statement, "I was brought up in the church." Well, so was I. No, my parents, who were members of a local congregation in Claremore, Oklahoma, took my brother and myself to the services every Sunday. The church didn't bring us up, and we weren't members of the church, but we were there. How many people do you know that have come into the assembly and sit in the assembly for perhaps years, that have not obeyed the gospel, and yet every time the doors are open, they're there? Now, we can talk about the other side of the coin, but that's not the one that we're talking about at the moment. They're there. And yet you look around, and there are members of the congregation who can't make it. I'm not talking about those who are working or those who are sick. Now, there comes a time, I've talked about all of this, there comes a time when that person that is there reaches a point of accountability. And when they reach that point of accountability, something changes. They become an influence, all right. They become an example. But they become the wrong kind. They become the kind that says, "It doesn't matter. Do what you want to." What about your influence? What do people see in you when they look at you? In James chapter 4, at verse 17, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know, we talk about sin. We talk about the things that we're not supposed to do. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, don't commit fornication. You know, those are all sins. Don't do those things. But what about the other side of the coin? What about the things that we ought to be doing that we don't do? James 1:27, "Visit the widows and the orphans in their afflictions." What about that? Do we do that? Do we check on those who are ill to see if there's anything that we can do to help them? We know that somebody is struggling financially. Do we see what we can do to alleviate that problem? We know that someone's faith is weak. What do we do? There are things that we need to be doing that oftentimes go undone because you put the excuse in there. Somewhere at home I have a sermon on excuses. And the last time I did it was in Salinas, California. And I told the people there, I said, I'm just going to make a list and put it by the back door. But I never did make the list. I changed my mind. I thought of a better one. You need an excuse for not doing what the Lord wants you to do? Do you need an excuse for not assembling? Let me give you an excuse. Somebody will walk up to me afterwards and tell me, well, I don't have a cat. Doesn't matter. We're talking about excuses. If you need an excuse for not doing something, just make it easy on yourself and everybody else. Say, my cat's got a fur ball, I can't. An excuse is an excuse is an excuse is an excuse. What are you going to tell God when you stand before the judgment throne and God looks down at you? And I understand that this is probably not exactly the way it's going to go, okay? God looks down at you and says, you know, so-and-so sure could have used your help. They were sick and couldn't go shopping. Why didn't you take care of it for them? Well, God, you know, I understand, I realize that, but I was just so busy. I just really didn't have time to do it right then. But if it had come along later, I'd have probably had time. What do you think God's going to say? Oh, okay, I understand. Not a problem. That's okay. You think he'll really say that? No. There is no excuse for not doing what we are supposed to be doing, whether it's staying away from sin on the negative side or whether it's doing the things that we're supposed to be doing on the positive side. There is no excuse for not doing them that God is going to accept. Many times, people do these things and don't think about the example that they are setting in front of others and the influence that they are exerting. Y'all know Charles Barkley? Should. Played basketball around these parts for a while. He was interviewed one time, and the interviewer asked him, what about the example that you set before young children? Sir Barkley answered, I'm not an example for anybody. He's wrong. I can start over here with Dan, and I can go to Stacy, and I can go to Chris, and I can come right on over here to Karen and Gary, and I can work my way all the way to the back, and I can tell you this. You are an example for someone. Who? I don't know. And you may not even know. But somebody is watching you and saying, I want to be just like that person. What kind of an example are you setting before those people? Is it good or is it evil? Let's talk for just a minute about the paradox of the power of weakness. The recognition of our own weaknesses can be a really powerful help in placing our lives and dependence into the hands of the Lord. Remember Paul? And Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh. And people have been trying to figure out what that thorn in the flesh was ever since Paul wrote it down. Well, let me tell you exactly what it was. Oops. We don't know what it was. And folks, it doesn't matter what it was. It was something that disturbed Paul and caused him discomfort, whether physically or mentally, but it caused him discomfort. And he says that three times he asked the Lord to take it away. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." When one thinks that they are strong, when they think they can handle it by themselves, they are in danger of falling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12, and I'll tie this together in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Now, how do we tie those two thoughts together? Where Paul was saying, there's something wrong and I would like for you to fix it, Lord. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." When we get to the point where we are standing on our own, I'm doing good, I don't need anybody's help, I'm okay, that's when we start falling. On the other hand, Paul recognized the fact that he couldn't stand by himself. He needed God's help. And that's how we need to look at that passage. In Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual..." Not just anybody. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." In other words, don't walk up to the person and say, "Hey, dummy, you know that you're walking in sin and you need to fix that right now." In the spirit of gentleness. Why? Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What was it Jesus said? Why do you try to remove the splinter from your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye? The spirit of gentleness, folks. Brother, I am concerned about your soul. It has been reported to me that you did such and such, and we need to talk about this. Remember, that could be someone talking to you. On the other side of the coin, a person that considers himself a member of the church in good standing with the Lord, yet only attends services once a week, that person is actually a weak Christian, and he is a powerful influence on others. That person's influence on others states to them that there's no real need to attend the service more than once a week. Have you ever heard a Christian, perhaps you know some, who didn't attend except on Sunday mornings? And when questioned about it, their response was somewhere along this line. Well, he said they came together on Sunday and I was there on Sunday and that's all that's necessary. I got in a discussion with a brother one time. Now, you all judge which one of us was right, which one of us was wrong, or if we were both wrong. How's that? We were talking about Hebrews 13 and 7, which we read a few minutes ago. And I said, that means if the leadership of the congregation decides that we need to have a Wednesday night Bible study, you need to be here. His response to me was, are you equating Wednesday night with Sunday? No, I'm not equating Wednesday night with Sunday. I'm not saying that it's the first day of the week. But does it make any difference? Not a dime's worth. What he was telling me was that Sunday is the important service. Wednesday is unimportant. Take it or leave it. Now, while I'm on that subject, and we have a gospel meeting coming up in about 3 weeks, let me say something that's going to be very unpleasant for many of you sitting in front of me, I fear. I hope not. The leadership of the congregation has decided that we need the spiritual encouragement that that gospel meeting affords us, i.e., Hebrews 13, 7. That doesn't mean you can show up on Sunday for the regular worship service and, oh well, I'm too busy during the week. I just can't make it. Maybe I can be there Wednesday. No. No. They decided you needed the spiritual nourishment. So take advantage of it. Am I going to say you're sinning if you don't? No, I'm not going to say that. You're going to have to settle that with the Lord. But I am going to tell you that you're not obeying the leadership of the congregation. And if you're not obeying the leadership of the congregation, where does that put you in relation to the Lord? Figure that one out for yourself. I've heard people make the statement, well, I have children in school and they have to go to bed early. You know what? An hour's worth of sleep ain't going to kill that kid. Well, yeah, but they've got to get their homework done. Well, why didn't they have it done right after they got home instead of going outside to play? Excuses, folks, excuses. The person who only attends once a week is usually not too worried about attending except when he feels like doing so. That type of member, even though he is actually very weak in the faith, is projecting an extremely powerful influence on others to follow his or her example. Then, on the other side of the coin, we find that there are members that exude strength in their lives in many, many ways. They attend every service. They take part in the services. They attend all the business meetings. They see to the needs of those who are less capable of taking care of themselves than they are. But we also have something else that we need to talk about before I finish this lesson. And I'm about finished. Now, this statement that I'm fixing to make is simply mine, okay? I am a firm believer that we ought to move the Lord's Supper to after the sermon. I see a couple of faces looking at me, and they kind of have a quizzical look on their face. Have you ever known somebody that came to services and took the Lord's Supper, and as soon as they got the Lord's Supper, they were out the door? What does that say? I knew a lady in McAlester, Oklahoma. This lady was a dear lady. Opal Horton was her name. Wonderful lady. If the doors were open, she was going to be there. You could count on it. She raised 7 children by herself. Her husband was kicked in the head when he was 26 by a horse and died just a few years later. She raised her children by herself. Yet, she made a statement to me one day, and it was about the Lord's Supper. And the statement was, Jack, it just tears me up when I see someone spill the fruit of the vine. Because to me, that's like pouring the Lord's blood out on the ground. I said, Opal, that is about as Catholic a statement as you could get. She said, I don't care, that's how I feel. There are far too many of our members who have some idea, some Catholic idea, let me rephrase that statement, that there's some sort of special significance to the Lord's Supper. Now, don't go jumping on that statement I just made. I'll clarify it in a minute, okay? If I take the Lord's Supper this week, I'm safe, S-A-F-E. I'm safe till next Sunday. Far too many of our members have that idea. Yes, there is a special significance to it. But the significance is not that it's some sort of special sacrament, that there's any particular power in it. The significance of it is that it is a memorial whereby we remember what He did for us, His death, burial, and resurrection. I know in 1 Corinthians 11 it says that we proclaim His death until He comes again. That's the significance. There is no magical thing there. That piece of masa bread doesn't turn into a piece of flesh. There's nothing special about those, except that's what the Lord told us to do, and that's what He told us to use. If I miss it, I missed it. If I die during that week, I still missed it. It's not going to make any difference when I get to the judgment throne. But some people think that it is extremely important. And if they've done that, they've done what's necessary. You know, in Acts chapter 20, at verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So this must be the most important thing that we do, right? Well, What about the rest of the passage there? And Paul preached past midnight. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to stand up here at midnight, okay? Paul preached. Why did the Holy Spirit add that in there if that wasn't important? They may have come together to break bread, but they also came together to hear God's word. In Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, look at those passages very closely. We use them to say that we shouldn't have instrumental music in the church. I wouldn't disagree with that. But that's not the purpose that Paul penned those. That's not the purpose that the Holy Spirit had in mind when he had Paul pen those. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Building each other up. That's what it's all about. All of the things that we do are important. That is no more important than any of the rest of it. Anything that we do, understand this, anything that we do, anything that we say is going to have an influence on somebody, an effect on them. It will either be good or it will be evil. We talk about right and wrong. When a child becomes old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, they're of the age of accountability and they need to obey the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. When they become old enough to know the difference between good and evil, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we know the difference between good and evil? What kind of influence are we exerting on people? Is the influence good? Is the influence bad? Didn't put it on there. Is the influence good or is the influence bad? What kind of influence are we exerting on people? When they look at us, what example do they see? Is it an evil influence or an evil example? Are we living like the world lives? Or are we setting a good example for them, one that God would be proud of, one that when we stand before the judgment throne, we will hear the statement, "Well done, faithful servant, enter into my rest." Are we helping to win or lose the battle with Satan? What is our influence? We need to be aware of what our influence is. We need to understand that people watch us and they take our example and they run with it, either for good or for evil, whichever. But they do so. One careless word can cause someone to lose their soul. You know, it's tough. Gary will tell you the same thing. Any preacher will tell you this. It's tough standing up here and doing what I am about to do. But if you're sitting in this building tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, I can sugarcoat it all you want me to. I can tell you how pleasant life would be if you did, and I can tell you all of that. But the fact of the matter is, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and you die tonight, you will spend eternity paying the price for what you should have done and did not do. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so. If you understand the fact that Jesus died on the cross so that you might have remission of sins. Oh, by the way, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23, all have sinned You may say, hey, I'm a good person. I don't do bad things. Well, you've done something to offend God. Paul said so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you need to repent of it. If you're willing to do that, and you're willing to confess his name before men and be buried in baptism, you can take care of the problem of where your soul is going to spend eternity. Oh, I forgot one little thing in that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death. You have to do that. The first part of it is the easy part. It's being faithful unto death that sometimes gets tough. And sometimes those of us who have been Christians for many, many years slip and slide. And we need somebody's support. I don't mind telling people I need their support. You know, we're not going to do this on our own. So if you find yourself tonight in a position of needing to obey the gospel, or in a position of needing to repent of your sins, whatever it might be, if you are subject to the invitation, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?